was first going to have Revelation 19 for the New Testament reading, and then I put down Revelation 15, and for some reason thought I meant Revelation 5, when really it's 15. So, George, you read it. No, it's fine. It's fine. So I apologize to you because 5 is a much longer chapter than 15 is. And therefore, I also apologize to you guys. And I'm going to reference 15, even though on my note cards it says 5. So if I say Revelation 5, I will tell you right now I'm referring to Revelation 15. Because Revelation 15 is when they are around the sea of glass and they are singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. So that's why it's supposed to be 15. So let's go to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. See, it should have made sense to me, and I blew it anyway. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. All till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing, and Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. God bless the reading of his word this morning. Father, a glorious song, and in some ways a difficult song, because it deals with the reality of judgment, because it deals with the reality of your wrath. And we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to understand what is said here, to properly understand it, to believe what is said here, and to rejoice in the greatness of your salvation, and the greatness of your love for your people, and therefore, as well, the greatness of your wrath toward your enemies, because you are holy, because you are just. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I wouldn't hear. I wasn't alive yet. But from all the pictures I've seen, VE Day was a glorious day. The news had gotten out that the war in Europe was done. And so people in Paris, people in London, people in New York, people all around the world in the Allied countries had parades. There was a spontaneous sort of parade that took place. It was not something that, you know, like after you win the Super Bowl and you plan to have it in 3 days and that old thing. No, these were more spontaneous things, as everyone was rejoicing that that part of the war, anyway, was over. That Hitler had been defeated. That was done. Rejoicing. And so we see something very similar that's taking place as we look at chapter 15 of Exodus. What we're seeing is something that's spontaneously happening as the people rejoice because of this great victory. Not that they have won, not that their generals have won, not that their presidents or prime ministers have won, but rather that the Lord, their God, who is a warrior, has won. So, let's talk about this in three separate ways. They're connected, actually. But first, the first thing I want us to think about here is that God's weak people worship the glorious warrior. And this is really found in the first three verses, and then verse 13, and then 20 and 21. And see, they're right there. It's not like they're distant from it. It's not like they're in New York City and they've heard because of the telegraph and the radio what has taken place. They've seen it with their own eyes. And in fact, they're still on the shore of the sea and they see the dead bodies floating and coming upon the shore. And they sing. And it's Moses who leads them in this song. Moses and the people sing this song to the Lord. And so they are so caught up. And what's fascinating to me in this is that in the previous chapter, right before all of this happens, the previous day, they have been cursing Moses, right? Weren't there enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here to die? Right? All of that. These lips and this tongue that have cursed Moses now are praising God. And it's interesting to me that in James chapter 3, it talks about that very thing and talks about the incongruity of it, the dissonance of it, that we can use our tongues to curse other people and bless God. And it should be humbling to us in this respect. Because we all fall into that, just as they, the Israelites, did. That doesn't mean stop praising God. What that means is stop cursing your brother. That's what that really means, right? But we're not going to spend too much time on that. And so, worship. They're spontaneously worshiping. There's no hymnal that they're breaking out. But this is actually a spontaneous song. And yet, despite the fact that it is spontaneous, it is also the Holy Spirit's at work in Moses, and therefore there is a structure to this psalm, to this song of praise. And we see some of that structure evident in how the end of each stanza, there are probably three stanzas, and the ends of each of them have this phrase, O Yahweh. And that's sort of the marker for each phrase, each verse that takes place. And the first one, the first verse, it's mostly about he. He did this. He did that. And then it switches to you, the Lord. You did this. You did that. But what's really important for us to keep in mind here is that this is all about God. It's about what God has done. It's not about what Israel has done. Israel is the great recipient and beneficiary of all that takes place, but it's God who does it. Okay. So, if you're one of those people who cares, most people break it up from verses 1 to 6. and then 7 to 12, and then 13 to, well, 17, but ending with that crescendo of the Lord will reign forever and ever, which sounds an awful lot like Handel's Messiah, the overture. All right. This is a great victory. This is a victory that has changed the heart of Israel. Because as we saw, the night before all of this takes place, they are consumed by the fear of man. And now, as we saw at the very end of chapter 14, that we have this phrase, so the people feared the Lord, they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And so they've switched from the fear of man to the fear of the Lord, and this song is an indication of that, because it's not about how much they feared Pharaoh, but it's about how awesome and incredible the Lord their God was. And so the fear of man, fear of the Lord ought to produce within us worship. Heartfelt, passionate worship. God exalting worship. As some say, self-abasing. Doesn't have to do that all the time, but God exalting worship. And that's what we see here. And it's important that we keep in mind that this is really one of those events that shapes the life of Israel. The Passover was one of those things that shapes the life of Israel. That's where their redemption takes place. But here we see their defense, that God has defended his people. And we see this, in a sense, replicated in a number of ways. Just as we've seen how other events that take place, like crossing on dry land, going through bodies of water, that it was echoed later on in other events. So we see here, after the defeat by Deborah and Barak, Israel joins around the sea again, and they're rejoicing in Judges chapter 5. They have a spontaneous song. We see David, after a victory in 2 Samuel 22, rejoicing in song, offering praise to God who delivered him. Similarly, in Psalm 40, we see this. That's what it is. It's kind of almost starts off as a very sad song, and when U2 plays 40, it sounds sad. I waited upon the Lord, but God came. God delivered. We see anticipations of a future one, a future rejoicing in Isaiah 51. I think, do I have that one? Can't remember if I got that one. Yeah, I think I got that one. Yes. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so this is anticipating the return from exile, and they're going to sing. And there's a lot of this echoes what takes place here in Exodus 15. But even better than that is we have Revelation 15, got it right this time, and 19. At 15, it is around the sea of glass. And in 19, there's the carnage of the great prostitute, and then the carnage of the beasts and the dragon in Revelation 19. And God's people sing in worship of God because he has triumphed gloriously. So, they start off by owning him. That doesn't mean like he's their possession, like, I own my CRV, okay? The bank doesn't own my CRV. I own my CRV, paid for in full by God's mercy and grace, right? Okay, that's not the sense here. But they're claiming God as their own, as that is my God, not some other God. And so in that sense, they're owning him, but they're not only owning him, but they're recognizing that he was the God of their fathers, and they own him. And so it's interesting to me. I keep using that word. I need to banish that word from my vocabulary. Interesting, okay? The multi-generational reality of the covenant of grace,
Okay. Their fathers worshiped the Lord, and now they have seen that the Lord is good. They've tasted and seen, and they go, yes, that's my God. I'm taking him as my own. I'm going to walk in him. And you covenant children who have been baptized into the faith, you too need to do that as well. And many of you have already. And praise God, he worked by the Holy Spirit and it's happened. But there's some of you that haven't done that yet, to own the faith of your parents and say, not only is it their faith, it's my faith. This is what I'm going to live by. So that's an important thing. I've been talking a little bit about Raquel Welch lately because she died this past week. And one of the things that we talked about Friday during our lunchtime meeting was the fact that she was Presbyterian. She was PCA. She grew up Presbyterian and had wandered from the faith and was brought back to the faith by some other Presbyterians like Charlton Heston, Ronald Reagan, and Jimmy Stewart. It's just fascinating to me. But at some point, she owned the faith of her parents as her very own and became a godly woman by the grace of God. In fact, Mark wasn't there, but I'll tell you, Mark, guess who her favorite author was? Bingo. R.C. Sproul. Okay. So, enough of Raquel Welch. They own their God, and it's seen in this string of words. He is my strength, my song. He has become my salvation. Okay. They're recognizing their weakness and his strength. They're recognizing that now the melody that's in their heart comes from him, and they're beginning to express it in praise to him. And they do this precisely because he is their salvation. And we see an echo of this in Isaiah 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. So that's how much of a mark this phrase leaves upon the people of Israel and is intended to leave upon us. That we too would say, he is my strength, he is my song, and he has become my salvation. There is no one else. He is the one. So, whew, they lift him up. And they lift him up and they say, he is a man of war. Now, isn't he the Prince of Peace? Yes. But he's also a man of war. Now, you see, it's fascinating to me because I just was engaged in an online discussion with someone who attended this church for a very brief period of time. And this person does not like Cornelius Van Til. Which is okay. You don't have to like Cornelius Van Til to be a Christian. I like Cornelius Van Til. But because Cornelius Van Til said that, talked about the appearance of contradiction in Scripture, he thought that Cornelius Van Til was a very, very bad man indeed. Well, this would be one of those appearances of contradiction. It's not actually a contradiction, but it can appear as a contradiction to us. Because the Prince of Peace, the God of Peace, is a man of war. In a wicked world of rebellion, how do you achieve peace? You have to go to war. And that's what God is doing in this particular passage. They're recognizing that there was a battle to be had. God didn't start it, but by golly, he finished it. Right? He's not the one who started this battle. It was the wickedness and idolatry of Pharaoh who saw himself as a god and claimed the people of Israel as his own unrighteously. having basically stolen them from the Lord, and God is going to fight to get his people back from wicked Pharaoh. So the Lord does not initiate this battle, but the Lord wins this battle because he is a man of war. He is a warrior on behalf of his people. But he's a glorious warrior. And the idea there is someone who's decorated. As we recognize Jesus, the Lord, okay, who as a warrior was slain, he has a purple heart, but the focus here is more on the fact that this is one who is decorated with the highest award you could possibly get in our country. That happens to be the Medal of Honor, right? If he were to show up like our generals would show up, you would see all kinds of medals on his chest. Some of these generals get these medals for things that have nothing to do with winning battles and victory. And Jesus is decorated because he is a conquering king. He is a valiant warrior for his people. Highly decorated. He chooses the weak and the simple. And he chooses them in order to shame the proud and the powerful and the worldly wise. And we see echoes of this at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, that God has chosen the foolish of this world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak of this world to shame the powerful. And he reminds the Corinthians that not many of you were people of honor. We see echoes of this as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about how so he wouldn't become proud but would remain humble, the Lord sent a messenger of Satan, a thorn in his side. And even though he pled with the Lord three times to take it away, God said, "My grace is sufficient unto you." And so Paul says, "Therefore I boast in my weakness, because when I am weak, then I am strong." Meaning, when I recognize my weakness, God's strength comes in. I'm depending upon God's grace. I'm depending upon his strength and not my own strength. And this is an incredibly hard lesson for any of us to learn. It is a very painful lesson for us to learn, because pride runs so deep in our hearts. And it's a lesson, unfortunately, that we often have to learn again and again, learning to rely upon his power, because we are, in fact, weak. But it's not just weakness. As we said last week, we are an undeserving people. And they're going to be reminded of this as they get ready to enter into the promised land. They're going to be reminded of this in Deuteronomy 7, that it's not because it is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, and it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And so, just like us, they're prone to pride and to think that God has delivered them from Egypt because they're the bee's knees, because they are important in and of themselves. And in this case, it's about how large and populous they are. And God says, no, you're actually kind of small. And then in chapter 9, understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Despite the fact that you continue to be stiff-necked, God is going to give you this land, and he says it's because of his covenant promise, that he is faithful to his covenant promise. And so, as we think about our salvation, it's not about because of who we are, it's despite who we are, it's ultimately because of who he is. And they recognize in this song, your steadfast love, your chesed. Could be translated your covenant love, because it has to do with that idea of faithfulness to the covenant, that God is keeping his word to his people. And that's why this happened, because God cannot lie, and he has promised to do this, and so he is going to do this, and in fact has done it. And so when we think of the promises that still lay out there for us, like the return of Jesus, he doesn't lie. He's keeping his promise. It's connected to his covenant, and it is guaranteed in the blood of Jesus. Have no fear. It may not come when you want it to come, but he's going to come. He is their God. Is he our God? Is he your God? If he is, then praise and exalt him. Speak well of him. Lift him up in the eyes of other people. I mean, he is high and exalted. You don't make him more high and more exalted, but what you're doing is you're recognizing that he is high and exalted, and you're speaking about him in light of that fact. You're putting him on this pedestal. Okay? And he's the only one you can put on a pedestal that will not fall off. I've had people put me on a pedestal. That never works well. Why? Because I'm a sinner, just like they are. I'm not a Messiah. I'm not a Savior. I'm not a God. There's only one. His name is Yahweh, and has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord alone is the one who belongs on the pedestal, high, lifted up, exalted, and where praising, declaring his excellencies, his glories to people. We see this in Colossians chapter 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And here's my point. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Okay? So, if you fear the Lord, his word is going to dwell richly in you. And if his word is dwelling richly in you, you're going to be singing it with one another. I did not just make a case for exclusive psalmody. Okay. But, because I don't believe in that. We'll get to that maybe in a different time, different place. But we see as well, similarly, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race and a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, all from, we're going to see, Exodus 19, in a few weeks, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so the people of God are to be a worshiping people. That's not all we are, but that is an essential, fundamental element of who God's people are, a worshiping community. Now we come to, after the song, there's a little bit of prose there that just summarizes what happened in the previous chapter, and we get to this person that we have seen but didn't know her name yet, Miriam. And what's interesting is that she is the sister of Aaron, not the sister of Moses, because Aaron was the older brother, and the parents had passed away, and so Aaron is the one who's really in charge of the household, okay? There's no indication that Miriam was married, but she's called a prophetess. She is the first woman in the scriptures to be called a prophetess. There are a few others that are called prophetesses. She does not seem to be prophesying in the sense that we think of, okay? No one was going to her for a word from God like they would go to Deborah, who was a prophetess, or Huldah, who was a prophetess. But she's proclaiming God's word to God's people, in a sense, and we're going to qualify that in just a moment, so hang on. I'm not going liberal and crazy on you, right? Okay. She's a prophetess. She takes up a tambourine. She begins to dance, and she begins to sing, and she begins to lead the women of Israel, and I think that's a key part of this equation, the women of Israel song. And so It's a spontaneous dance. It's not a choreographed dance. It's not liturgical dance, how some people kind of think about this thing, which is choreographed. It's something that's spontaneous, okay? Just like David's dance before the Lord when he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he's dancing, right? No one taught him the dance moves. It's not like the Super Bowl halftime show where you've got the people doing all the moves, because they planned all those things out ahead of time. It just happens, okay, because the Spirit's working. He's dancing, and she's playing that tambourine. Some of us don't like tambourines. Ken doesn't really enjoy playing the tambourine. But sometimes it works, right, Ken?
Yes, it does.
Sometimes it works. And it's a biblical thing, Ken. Right, Ken?
Yes, it is.
It is. Right. Tambourines. As much as we may not like tambourines because of some association with the Salvation Army or whatever, I don't know. Yeah. Ted Williams' mother was in the Salvation Army, and that was a real big struggle for him. He never talked about his mom to anybody because he was embarrassed by her. So here, tambourines, don't get too embarrassed by the tambourine. So the egalitarians or the feminists make a lot of this verse, okay? They make too much of this verse because they want to basically use this verse to put her on the same level as Moses and Aaron, and she's not. Those who believe in patriarchy make too little of this verse. In fact, some of them try to white it out and pretend it doesn't exist, but there it is in the Bible. She was a prophetess, and she led the women in singing. And so we have to have this place for the importance of women within the life of the church. We have to find, not us specifically, but churches need to recognize that women are co-heirs in grace. They are valuable, they are gifted, and there's a place for service for them. But not as elders. We have that clearly in Scripture. And so we don't want to squelch women, but neither do we want to violate Scripture. There has to be a way to find our way in the midst of this without kind of insulting Miriam, and also without making more of this than really is there. But there's another problem with this. Calvin, in his commentary on this, talks about how, well, the tambourines were for them, but they ain't for us. Calvin, one of the areas in which I disagree with John Calvin, there are a few, not that many, but one of them is he believed that there were to be no instruments in the worship of God's people for corporate worship. What you do in your own house, if you wanted to plunk on the piano, and yeah, that's okay. But when it came to corporate worship, he believed no instruments. And the argument for this usually has to do with connecting instruments to the sacrifices, okay, and connecting them to the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood. And because Jesus has fulfilled those things, that the shadow of the instruments is wiped away. And so we're to a simpler, clearer kind of worship that doesn't include them. Wow, I'm spending way too much time on this. So briefly, one, this precedes the giving of the law. Two, this precedes the establishment of the Aaronic priesthood. Three, there are therefore no sacrifices that are taking place according to this text. This is just the worship of God's people in song. There's no sacrifices. Okay? And so this is not connected to a sacrificial system. Four, Revelation 15. As they're around the sea of glass, they are playing the harps that God has given them. There are instruments in the New Testament, in the worship of the saints who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And now some people would say, and usually this is what happens when I have a discussion with someone who thinks there's no instruments in our worship, or should be, well, those instruments are symbolic. To which I usually go, of what? And that's exactly what I hear. Nothing. I hear crickets. So I don't think we're sinning by having instruments, even tambourines, in the midst of our worship. And so if Jesus has set you free, joyfully worship him as a glorious warrior for his people. Which brings us to the second point I want to make. Woo! The Lord is a glorious warrior who fought for us. And that's what the bulk of this song is about. It's about what God has done because God is a warrior. And it kicks off with the fact that he has triumphed gloriously. He has defeated Pharaoh and his armies with his chariots and his chosen special forces. God has won without any help of the Israelites. But we do see that God used creation. We talked about this last week. And there's a lot of it here as well as this song unfolds. And so we see, for instance, that the waters piled up, that they're in a heap, that the deeps were congealed or, you know, like stuck together. We see that he blew with his wind, or that could be with his breath. The wind, in a sense, representing his breath. And the earth swallowed them up. So God fights not with bows and arrows. In this instance, God fights with the creation that he has made. But he fights. Because we see this other language as well. They were thrown into the sea. They're cast into the sea. God, it's like, rolls up the paper and chucks it into the sea. That's how, though fearsome and mighty and numerous to the Israelites, they're like paper that God can just kind of roll up and go, phew, 2 points. Yeah. They sank down like a stone. They sank like lead. And that's one of the interesting, fascinating things. Each, right before the O Lords, there's a stone, it talks about sinking like lead, and then again, sinking like a stone. Silent like a stone, actually, the third time. So that idea of something weighty that goes down. But there's also within this psalm, a focus on God's right hand. And it talks about how there's that sentence which repeats the parallelism. Your right hand, glorious in praise. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. That's how powerful his right hand actually is. He is the Almighty, and he shatters his enemy. And he does this in order to protect those that he has redeemed, those that he has purchased. He uses his glorious infinite power to protect the ones he loves and has purchased. So as you think about yourself, one of the things that needs to come to the front of your mind is you have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been purchased, which is a good thing to talk about with Revelation 5. Thank you, George, despite my folly. Because what? He purchased a people for himself to be priests. You've been purchased with a price. You're not your own. Honor God with your body and worship him. And so it's all about how he treasures that which he has purchased and uses his power and energy in order to defend them. And again, back to that steadfast love, we see your fury consumes them like stubble, like the stubble that they were supposed to gather to make the bricks, consumed by the fire. The blast of your nostrils, that hot air that represents the heat of his anger. His anger is an expression of his love and holiness against the people who want to destroy them and steal them. He's not just angry. He's angry because he loves. He's angry because he's holy. He's angry because he's righteous. And he's angry at the wicked who want to destroy his treasured people. I've used the Hulk before from the earlier movies, not the Avenger movies, but he's the maddest when the woman he loves is in danger. God's wrath is not out of control like the Hulk's is. So there's a bit of, it breaks down. But it's tied to love, his love for his people. He's unique. Who is like you among the gods? Not the gods of the Egyptians, because one of them is at the bottom of the ocean. And not the gods of the Canaanites that they're going to face in a little while. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Now, that's what's really cool about this song. In the ancient Near East, most of the songs that were written about battles like this, it's all about, yay, our king triumphed. This is nothing about Moses, nothing about Aaron. It's all about God. Very different. So, there are enemies yet to be defeated, according to them, you know, in their point in history, but there's also enemies yet to be defeated in our history. The dragon and the beast are yet to be defeated, but they're going to enter the promised land. God's going to bring them there, and we see later that he does, and we can have hope that God is going to bring us to our promised land, so to speak, what Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress was looking for. A Christian was going to the celestial city. Well, guess what? We're going to get the new heavens and the new earth. God's going to deliver on his promise. But he says to the Israelites that he will bring them there and he will plant Israel on his mountain. And that was a common belief within the nations around them, that some of the gods lived on the mountains. The mountains were the abode of God. And he says, no, they're all mine. And this particular one I'm going to bring you to belongs to me, and you're going to dwell with me. And Jesus likewise promises to bring us into the Holy of Holies. One of the things we ought to see when we go to Hebrews chapter 6, Jesus, who penetrates into the heavenly tabernacle, goes to the real, not the copy, of the Holy of Holies, and he does this as our forerunner to bring us in too. Not to go in, do something, and come back out, but to bring us in so that we have fellowship with God because of him and him alone. And so if you trust Jesus to pardon you of your sin, trust him to finish the job and to bring you home. Third thing, the shortest thing, the glorious warrior overthrows the proud and the powerful. Particularly, we see this in verses 9 and 13 to 16. We see past and future enemies here, and the past victory that just took place, that they just witnessed, is going to ensure the future victory that they can anticipate when they enter the promised land. Okay? So, he cites God's words to him about Pharaoh. And this is in some ways reflective of that ancient Near East songs of kings. I will pursue. I will overtake. There's another one I missed. I will divide the spoil. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. That's what Pharaoh thinks he's going to do. But what he's going to discover is that God's right hand is far more powerful than his hand. And in Egyptian literature, Pharaoh's hand was the most powerful hand. That he accomplished great victories on the battlefield because of his powerful hand. And here we see, nope. God's hand is far more powerful than Pharaoh's hand. God is far more powerful than the son of Ra, the sun god. Yahweh, the Lord, reverses reality. He turns things upside down. He overthrows the powerful and exalts the lowly and the weak. We see this not just here, but we see it throughout Scripture. Isaiah talks about this. It's in the song that Elizabeth sings. It's in the song that Mary sings. How God is going to reverse everything, and this is a picture of that. But here, it moves beyond Egypt that has been defeated to the ones that are going to be defeated soon, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Canaan. Do I have a map? I can't remember. No, I didn't have a map. All right. This is, in order, what they're going to travel. They're going to come through the southern border of Philistia on the coast. Then they're going to go through Edom as they go east, through Moab, and then up and across the Jordan River into the Promised Land or Canaan. And so it's not just randomly tossing out names of countries over there. This is the triptych. We were talking about this yesterday. You know, now you have your phone and you do your CarPlay and it tells you, you put in the address and it tells you what to do, right? Well, I remember when I, back in the 90s when I moved from New Hampshire to Florida, I called AAA, send me a triptych. And it came in the mail. You know, I included the stops I knew I was going to make, like visiting my college roommate in Arlington, Virginia, and all this kind of stuff. And you had your little triptych. This is their triptych. This is where God's going to lead them. And God's going to defeat those people and their gods in due order. But already they've heard. Have you heard? They have, and they tremble. They're dismayed. Their trembling has seized them. The peoples melt away. In other words, don't be afraid of them. They're afraid of the Lord. You should be afraid of the Lord. They're afraid of the Lord as an enemy, as a warrior. You be afraid of the Lord as a father, as a friend, as a defender. A very different kind of fear. Well, as we look throughout biblical history, we see that God overthrew Assyria, and then he overthrew Babylon, then he overthrew the Medes and the Persians, he overthrew the Greeks, he overthrew the Romans, and there's this vision of a different kind of Babylon as a picture of worldly power and success and corruption in Revelation, and he's going to defeat that one too. He's going to do it. Jesus is going to fight the dragon and the beasts, and Jesus is going to prevail. In fact, there's that picture in Revelation 19, which I won't show you because I don't want to violate the second commandment, but there's that description of Jesus upon the white horse as the conquering king with the sword coming out of his mouth, with Lord of Lords and King of Kings tattooed upon his thighs, and his robe is covered in blood because he's trampled his enemies, and he's victorious and he's powerful. He's not the one who was nailed to the cross. He's now the one who triumphs in victory. Not going to have their way with him anymore. He's going to have his way with them. And I can't help but think of Bruce Lee's last movie. Watched it this summer with my brother-in-law because it was on TV. Game of Death. And at the last part of Game of Death is when Bruce Lee's character goes into this building and he goes up, and each floor there's an enemy representing a different style of martial arts. And he has to defeat each of these in order to get to his ultimate final enemy, the mobster who runs it all. And he defeats foe after foe after foe. And finally, he has the confrontation with the head of it all, the dragon of it, so to speak, and defeats him. Jesus will take on all foes. We'll win every time. because he is Almighty God, and there is no other. And so, godly fear trusts Jesus to overthrow the godless, what I'm going to call the godless elite, the people we're afraid of, the proud and the powerful. He's going to win. He's going to overthrow them and bring them to nothing. He's going to keep that promise that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. So, the victory over Hitler and Germany was a foreshadowing of a sense of the victory that was soon going to come over Japan. We would have hoped it would have ushered in a period of lasting peace, but only the Prince of Peace can accomplish that. But as Jesus continues to win, let us continue to praise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus, as it talks about in Jude, that he is the one who freed the people from Egypt, and he is the one who has conquered your enemies and Israel's enemies, that he is the one who's going to conquer your enemies and our enemies. Father, if there are people here who have not yet declared, he is my God, he is my salvation, he is my strength, he is my song, may your Spirit work such that they today claim him as Lord and Savior. Claim him as their salvation, their strength, their song. And may those of us who are weak this morning recognize that he is our strength and look to him for strength. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.